is what our surroundings are, what are the circumstance that is around us. Now, having said that, and I heard a joke that was kind of like about wickedness, okay? So this lady, she took that admonishment very seriously about seeking the Lord early. So every morning she goes out on her porch and she's praying. When she finished praying, she says, "Praise the Lord." Just says, "Praise the Lord." Well, this atheist lives next door. And every morning he's out there. And when she says, "Praise the Lord," he jumps up and he says, "There is no Lord. There is no Lord." So every morning this goes on. And you know, one morning she's praying and asking the Lord to meet. She goes, "Lord, I'm so hungry and I have no money for food. I just need some groceries." And then the next morning she walks out and there's a bag of groceries on the step. And she comes out and she goes, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord." And the atheist is in the bush right by her porch. And he jumps up and he said, "I told you there's no Lord. I bought those groceries." And she threw up her hands and she said, "Praise the Lord. You gave me groceries and you made the devil pay for them." Anyway, that's that's the attitude we really need to have. When we talk about this issue, if you will, this wickedness, I mean, there's a component of the Bible, and just like the Honduran team, they went to another country, they went out, they ministered door to door, and the same thing goes on here. By members of the Operation Go and the teams. So you go door to door. Well, why do you go to minister the gospel? One thing I noticed here this morning was there were a couple of people that said, we went a couple, I think it was Gloria that was talking about, we went to this house and we didn't get a response. So the first two houses we went to that day, we didn't get a response. And what were the first two houses that she said? Why didn't she feel like she got a response? Because it was readily evident to her that the first house was a drug house. Don't know quite what that looks like, but you know, a place where they sold drugs. She was aware of that. Never been there, never been to that country, never been down to that street, never been down to that town. But she right away recognized the fact that this was a place they sold drugs. Then the next place that she went to, or she and her team went to, the people she was with, was a place where there were homosexuals. All right? Well, right away, what does that tell you about where it is that they're delivering the gospel? And what kind of people are they delivering the gospel to? You know, we can make excuses and rationalize in the society in which we live. You find that everyone's a victim. That, you know, nobody ever does anything wrong, or if they do something wrong, it's because something was done wrong to them. You know, my mom was mean. You know, my mom was mean, but I feel like I turned out pretty good. I mean, I don't make excuses, you know. But the issue is that you need to understand when you go out that that's where you're going to. When you go to work, when you go to minister, is it any different outside these walls than it is outside the borders of this country? I don't think so, because you're going into what kind of a world? You're going into a wicked world. Now, when we talk about wickedness, let's be very clear. I looked this up in the dictionary, and it talked wicked. The definition in Webster's was morally bad, evil, sinful, fierce, vicious, repugnant, vile, harmful, dangerous. I don't find a single positive reference in there to wickedness. Now, so well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, let's find out what the Bible and what God says about this issue of wickedness. All right, he speaks in Jeremiah 17:9 about the state of man. In Jeremiah 17:9, excuse me, what does it say about man? Basically, it's saying here the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When it says who can know it, who can know the depths of it? We talk about what is the heart of man capable of. You know, there we sometimes say, "Well, I'm so old that nothing surprises me anymore." Well, I don't say that anymore. I say just about the time I think that nothing can surprise me anymore, then something comes down the pike and surprises me. So when we deal with this issue of wickedness and we talk about, we have to understand that's the state of man. That's the natural state of the natural man. Is his heart is wicked. Our hearts were wicked. Prior to our conversion, prior to our knowing Christ, our hearts were wicked. So we understand hearts are wicked. That's why they have drug houses. That's why they have homosexual houses, you know, or homosexuals. That's why they have houses of prostitution. That's why there are any number of things that are wrong. And we need to really define them as they are. They are wicked. They are morally bad. They're evil. They're sinful. See, we sometimes don't use the right euphemisms for these words, the right definition. Oh, that's bad. Oh, you're wicked. We don't really, in the spiritual sense, put the gravity to it, if that would be the way to say it. So, understand, the Lord says about man, the heart of man is wicked. Okay? And we know the Bible says that men love the darkness rather than the light. So, the heart of man is just in a continual spiral, down. And the depths of the depravity to which the heart of man can sink are really unknown to you and I. I mean, in the society in which we live, we hear terrible things, and I'm not even... You do. Radio, TV, workplace, wherever. You hear about the terrible things that happen. But what we don't understand is that downward spiral, there is no bottom to it. I mean, we can literally, in the next generation, the way we're going, look at the preceding generation that preceded us, how it's changed for them to us, how it will change from us to the next generation. And we can really see, and I think understand, that issue of the depravity of man. So let's understand right away. The heart of man is desperately wicked. It is morally bad. It is evil. It is sinful. It is fierce. It's repugnant. It's harmful. It's dangerous. That is the state of the heart of man. That is the state of natural man. All right? So what is the state of mankind? I want to go to 1 John 5:19. And in 1 John 5:19... it talks here, this is a distinct difference between saints and sinners. And it says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, what does the world lie in? The world lies in sin. The world lies in evil. The world is morally bad. Can anybody deny that that's the truth? I mean, is there even any argument? As Christians, we see that. The world doesn't see that and doesn't recognize the state that it's in. And that's the thing that we have to be careful, that we always look at it and we see what our circumstances, what those things are that surround us. And why? Because there's danger there. Now, I appreciate the, you know, after Alberto talked about how you have to recognize these things, then Joe says, I never even noticed. Well, I mean, that's the way we are sometimes, you know. We just don't notice what's around us. And we have to be aware. We have to know what we're up against. We have to know what we're fighting. We have to know what we believe in. We have to know that we are presenting this gospel message, like Agatha said, the simple gospel message. If it's a simple message, why doesn't everybody understand it? Well, there are people that understand it, but they refuse to accept it. Yes, it's a simple message. All right? Why? Why would the homosexuals or why would the people in the drug house not accept this message? It's like taking a candle into a dark room and shining that light, and everybody runs over to blow it out. They do that because the state of man said, I mean, you know, we know that the state of men love the darkness more than the light. That's why with wicked hands they crucified the Lord Jesus. So understand, this message, oftentimes you present it to people who don't know it, but you also present it to people who don't want to hear it and who won't accept it. But you're still responsible to present it. We are still responsible to present it. And when we present it, we need to understand we are presenting it to a darkened world, a world that lies in wickedness, and we need to understand that the heart of the people who live in this world of wickedness, that don't know the Lord, is a wicked heart. Okay? The issue here is we need to be cognizant at all times of just what it is that we face, and who it is we face. The Bible tells us, speaks about Satan, speaks about the wicked one, all right? The Bible speaks very clearly about, very explicitly, our difficulty is that because we live in this world, exist and do our work, and are bombarded every day with the world system. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about the issue of marriage, and we started in Genesis, and we discovered that God has a plan for marriage, and there are four pillars that God sinks deep, and you have to have all four of those pillars. We made mention of the fact, what is it, what's wrong with a three-legged stool is unstable. That's why we have four legs on a, you know, on a good chair. I mean, I want to sit on a chair that has four good legs. You know, when I get a folding chair out, sit down on it, if there's a broken leg or something on it, I know right away. Why? Because it's unstable. So we know that God has established a plan, and we talked about this plan that he has established for marriage. The issue is, he's the architect of that plan. He says, if you will follow this plan, there's good that comes out of it. However, there also we talked about the world. Is the issue that the world doesn't know about this plan? Yes, that's true. The world doesn't know about this plan. But you see, the world, it's not following the plan because certainly they don't know about it, but they don't believe that, you know, without... We all know the society in which we live. We all know how saturated it is with actually just plain vulgarity, vileness. I mean, here, repugnant things. All you got to do is turn on your TV. All you got to do is turn on your radio. It surprises me. I had a man, I read this, okay? This guy said he took his TV out of his house for 2 years. He didn't have a TV. And I don't know for what length of time, or it had been out of his house for 2 years. He probably still doesn't have it. But his TV had been out of his house. He went over to a neighbor's house, and his neighbor was a Christian man, and he was watching TV. And he said something came on that this neighbor was watching that just didn't seem to affect him. But when he looked at the guy who didn't have a TV and he saw the expression on his face, he thought, he asked him, he said, "What's wrong?" Well, he said, "It just shocks me. You know, the vileness of what I see, the repugnancy of what I see shocks me." Well, you see, if we sit down in front of that TV, the issue, I'm not really talking to TV here, but I'm just saying that's a darn good place to start, you know. The issue is, if we sit in front of that TV, I've told this story about my mother. You know, they used to have sensors that censored all the movies. You couldn't get a movie released if it was... I don't know that they had a rating system, but back in the 20s and 30s and 40s, whenever motion pictures came down the pike, they had a league of citizens that censored. They didn't just rate a movie, they censored it. And if it was censored, you couldn't release it. And my mother talks about when she was young and the movie Gone with the Wind came out. And I know you've heard me tell this story before. You know, Gone with the Wind was the first movie that was ever released to the public that had a curse word in it. And when Clark Gable says that curse, frankly, my dear, I don't give a darn, you know, my mom says people fainted in the theater, gasped. She's passed out, fainted, because they just, you know what I'm saying? It was so, it just didn't happen. Now, if you will watch TV, and my mom has made the comment, she said, and you know, that's the way it was then, but look at how it is now. See, that's like pulling your finger out of the dike. And once you let that water start pouring through there, then it just destroys the protective barrier that's there in place to keep it out. All right, that's what you look at Katrina. Why was half that city destroyed or whatever was destroyed down there in New Orleans? Because the levees that were the protective force against the ocean collapsed. And when they collapsed, it destroyed. They say there's parts of the city that probably will never be rebuilt because there's so much contamination, so much pollution, so much destruction that's happened to it that they just literally will never be able to afford nor spend the time or the effort to rebuild. All right? See, that's the way that destruction comes. And it comes, the tide that the levee holds back is there always ready to come in. And it's always ready to do its destructive work. And we as Christians need to understand that. I mean, I've never been to New Orleans. Actually, I was supposed to go to a meeting there prior to Katrina and had made reservations and everything to go, and then they had the storm, and so that just didn't happen. But when we talk about this wickedness, we need to understand there's one thing in the world that holds back wickedness, and that's the Holy Spirit. And there will come a day when the Holy Spirit is taken from the world at the rapture, and when the Holy Spirit is taken, it will be just as Katrina was in this terribly fierce tornado. All of the protection that the Holy Spirit offers to the world to hold wickedness back will be removed. And when it does, that wickedness will come in with a destructive force that we don't even begin to understand. I know we had Dave Jones, a member of this church, its emergency preparedness director, went down to Louisiana to work shortly after that, to train and to work. And he just almost didn't have words to describe the destruction that he saw. It just affected him. It moved him in a very great way. And see, we don't understand that. We don't understand sometimes. We just begin to take for granted, well, the levee's always going to be there. It's always going to protect us. Well, you know, what's a little storm? This wickedness is not that bad. Well, it is. I mean, we have to always really understand the destructive power. And it's always trying to come in. I mean, you know, there's never a day if the water breaks one of those levees, then every resource that's available that can be mustered is sent in to plug that leak. Well, isn't that overreaction? Why don't they just get a few guys with shovels and sandbags? No, because the breach always widens as the destructive force of the water works on the levee, then the breach always widens. And as the breach widens, the destruction becomes greater and greater and greater. And that's what's happened along the Louisiana coast. The levees were destroyed, and everywhere they were destroyed, this destructive power came in, did tremendous damage, and that's what's happening. See, we're in society today. We're like the people in Katrina, except when the water starts to break, when the water starts to erode the levee, we don't muster all the resources. Society doesn't muster it. Well, no big deal. No big deal. Well, yeah, it is a big deal. Look where we're at. Look at where we're at as compared to where we were. Okay? From that one cuss word in the movies, when my mother was young, look at what we have today. I don't even have to speak to that issue, all right? So we need to understand what this wickedness is, all right? The state of the wicked. Now, that's the other thing. We know that man's heart is wicked. We know that the world lies in wickedness. But what about the state of those people who are wicked, all right? I want us to go to Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked." So we know that those people who are wicked, that the Lord is far from them. Now, again, we heard several times this morning about the issue of the simple gospel. All right? Why doesn't everybody understand and receive the gospel? We've already explained that. And it is a simple message. We know that. The thing that we are dealing with here is that the Lord is so far away. As I've grown up in the Christian church, I had the privilege of growing up in the church. I know a lot of us didn't. I did. I have nothing really but fond memories. To this day, I'm 53. See, I was in Sunday school class the other day, and I said I'm 52 a couple weeks ago. And they said, well, no, I think you're older than that. They're talking about how time went by real fast. Well, then they counted. Thank you, class. They counted back, and they said, yeah, you're 53. And I said, well, that last year really went fast. So the issue is... what is the issue? It's what? Yeah. I was so old I forgot what I was saying. Yep. Yep. Okay. It's not just the class, you know? Sometimes it's the whole church. Now, the environment I work in, you'd think there would be no wickedness. However, it's out there. But You know, we know that the Lord is far from wicked people. Now, that's a bad place to be. I mean, it is. See, I have known the Lord. I've walked with the Lord. I was baptized back in the 60s. I don't even remember. 60, do you remember? I know, but we had to look it up one time for... Okay. It was a long time ago. Let me just say that. It was in the 60s. But the comment was made this morning. I forget who made it. It might have been Pastor Lenore. But talk about, I wouldn't want to be a teenager today. Well, I really wouldn't. I really wouldn't. Because of the issues that teenagers face, and because of the things that surround. I mean, I'm glad where I am. I'm glad for the life I've lived. I'm glad that I walked with the Lord, and I've never been far from the Lord. See, I'm not comparing myself with Jesus, but that's what it's hard, I think, for us to understand. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the first time, God could not look upon him. He was not in the presence of God. God could not look upon him because he had taken this sin of the world upon him, and God could not look upon that sin. So for the first time in his life, in his existence, the first and only time in his existence, he was... the Lord was far from him. God was far from him. But that's the way that people live. They live their lives far from the Lord. And that's why we go give the gospel. Because we want people, because God says, draw near to me and I'll draw nigh unto you. We want people to draw nigh unto God. All right, the second part of that is Psalm 119, 155. And we will find in here that not only is the Lord far from the wicked, but it says, if the Lord's far, then we got to know salvation is far from the wicked. So if you read Psalm 119, 155, it will tell you salvation is far from the wicked. So what it is, wicked people are far from the Lord. They're far from the salvation of the Lord. They are fully exposed to all of the destructive forces that the wickedness of this world has to impose upon their lives. And yet they do that, and they don't even seem to be concerned about it. Now, we've talked about the state of the wicked, the state of mankind, the state of man himself. Let's see how God views wickedness. I want you to go to Psalm 5:4. I was hoping maybe the overhead would get it before me, and then I wouldn't have to look it up. But anyway, it says that there's six reasons to pray. God's character revealed, and it says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So we know that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. So what are we finding out about wickedness with all of the definitions that we've given? We're finding that those that live in wickedness live far from God. And these other things, as far as the definition, they are the results of that wickedness. You know, because of this vileness and this sinfulness and this morally bad atmosphere that wickedness implies, people who live in that are far from the Lord, because the Lord can't look upon that. They in many cases, they love the darkness. In many cases, they don't. I'm telling you what, even if you don't know the Lord and you don't know the light, it says man loved the darkness. That's just the nature of the nature of sinful man, you and I. You know, within us, there is this capacity we have to love the darkness. That's why we always have to be on guard. But anyway, we know that God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Psalm 45:7. Psalm 45:7, excuse me. And it says that thou lovest righteousness and hateth wickedness. So we know that God hates wickedness. He's not a God who takes any pleasure in it. But, you know, this being the case, we've defined it. We've said it's the state of man. We've said it's the state of mankind. We've said that the world lies in wickedness. We've described it. Let's see what God's view of wickedness is. Nonetheless, let's qualify that by saying nonetheless. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. This is still the God who takes no pleasure in wickedness, the God who hates wickedness. But this is the way he looks at the wicked. God says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Again, that's one of the reasons why we are to go out and we are to minister this simple gospel. Why? Let's look right here about the end of the wicked. Now, we have to understand there is an end to every man. There is an end. There will be an end to mankind on this earth as we know it. Well, we know God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The implication is here what? Some people die in their wickedness. All right? So let's talk and see what the end of the wicked is. Job 21. Let's see here. Job 21:30. Job 21:30. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. We understand you can die in your wickedness, and when you die in your wickedness, that's the day of judgment. That's what's going to happen to the wicked person that dies in his wickedness. He is going to be reserved for the day of destruction. This definitely teaches a future day of judgment for the wicked. All right, the righteous don't face judgment. The wicked face judgment. Judgment implies that you have done something wrong. Don't show me your hands, but if you've ever been in a situation where you are being judged, in the legal system, judgment implies that punishment. When I pray, again, I don't pray for judgment on myself. For me, I don't want to be judged. There's times when I think other people should. But I don't want to be judged. What do I want? What should I want? What should you want? You want mercy. You want mercy. I don't want the book thrown at me. I want the judge to say, go on. All is forgiven. Okay, that doesn't happen in the natural legal system very often, but you see, judgment implies punishment. Okay, Proverbs 24:20. Go over to 24:20. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness, that's not it. What did I say, 24:20? Is that 24:20? The candle of the wicked shall be put out. All right? The candle of the wicked shall be put out. So that implies what? That implies no hope. That implies, again, destruction. When the candle of the wicked is put out, then there's no more light ever again. It's going to be darkness from that point in time on. All right? That is the implication there, I believe, is that they will be absent from the presence of the Lord. Their candle is put out. There's no hope. That's what it is. When there's judgment, when people are judged and when they're sent to hell, the punishment we always look at and say, well, it's the fire and the worm that never quenches. It's this agony. The greatest punishment in that is the presence of, you're not in the presence of God. As bad as you can live and as bad as you can be, the worst person that I can think of in history, because I enjoy history, is Adolf Hitler. Now, there's probably been worse, but you look at all the things that he did. As long as Adolf Hitler lived, and there is quite some discussion among theologians that he was actually a demon-possessed man, which enabled him to take control of the hearts and minds of the people in the manner in which he did. But as long as he lived on the earth, he always lived in the presence of God. Now, when you die, you're a wicked person and you're taken away. Then you're going to realize punishment. What was that thing that Jesus thought, why had God forsaken him? But he could not look upon him. You will be completely and totally and wholly separated. Your candle will be put out if you're a wicked person, and you die in your wickedness. And the worst part of that whole thing is your absence from the presence of God. Okay? Well, I want to go to Matthew 21:41. This is the parable of the householder. Now, this will tell you, Jesus was talking here to Pharisees. And he told this parable of the household, 21:41. You know, some days your hands are just like, your fingers are like webbed, You can't turn the pages like you want. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I'm experiencing that, just so you know. Okay. the issue here is the parable of the householder, and Jesus tells this story, and he says, "Hey, these evil people. This fellow had a vineyard, and he let it out." And then he sent people to say he's going to come back. You know, where's the revenue from this vineyard? And the people that were taking care of it just killed all the messengers, killed the people he sent. So the householder sent his own son, kind of straightened this thing out. And they killed his son. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people who lie and live in wickedness, who hate the light, so they live in the darkness. And when he says this, the Pharisees reply in verse 41, Jesus says, he said, "What late the Lord, when the Lord therefore in 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" The one that had killed his son. This is their reply, the Pharisees. They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." So the Pharisees understood this parable. They understood what it was saying. They did understand, I think, after they spoke this, that God was talking, that Jesus was talking about them. But they understood what the end of these men was. They would be miserably destroyed because they were wicked men. That is the answer of the wicked themselves. So they know that they'll be miserably destroyed. All right, so what is, having said all of that, having said all these things about wickedness, do you know what one of the biggest temptations that we face, that we have to overcome as Christians is? Can anybody venture a guess? Just like Sunday school. You know, except everybody doesn't look down at their book. Anyway, we envy the wicked. But I've stood up here for 5 or 10 minutes now and talked about wicked. Wicked, wicked, wicked. There's nothing good about it. I mean, I have not said one good thing about wickedness, about wicked people, about wicked men, about what's going to happen to wicked people. So here we sit, and I'm telling you, one of the biggest temptations that we face is we envy the wicked. Is that not true? Well, it is true. I want us to go to Psalm 73:3. This is David writing, and it says, it's envy not the prosperity of the wicked. Excuse me. And David says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." And he's describing the people that he envies here. Okay, keep that in mind. "Their eyes stand out with fatness and have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people returneth hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know?" Or God doesn't know. And is there knowledge in the Most High? "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." That's the case, but they're the wicked. David has said. David is a man after God's own heart. He understood. He's given a very accurate description of these people. All the while, he's saying, "I envy these people." All right? "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." He said, well, it all comes to nothing. You know, the wicked people get all the good, and the bad people, the good people do all the suffering. You know, that's basically what he's saying here. "For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak, thus behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." All right? So David is saying, I recognize the circumstances. I mean, David was a man who constantly had enemies trying to kill him, to take his kingdom away. Other kings, other nations. And yet David says, it's hard for me not to look at these people with envy. Until what? In 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." So we need to understand. I remember Pastor Tipton giving us that same scripture here. Boy, it's been a long time ago, but it just grabbed my heart, I guess is the only way I could say it. But he quoted this verse, and he talked about the wicked. You're always going to look around, and you're going to see this very same thing that David saw. And we don't even see it to the degree he saw it, because we live in prosperity and relative peace here. But understand, it's an easy thing to fall into. It's an easy trap, even after all we've known about the wicked. David knew about the wicked, and yet he envied them until what? Until he went into the sanctuary. And then when he went into the sanctuary, what happened? God revealed to him his state and the state of these men and these people that were around him. God had to reveal it to him, though, because apart from that, he envied them. All right? In Proverbs 24:19, God gives us some very specific instructions. See, David fell into this, and it's a trap. It's something that happens very subtly. But in Proverbs 24:19, God says to us, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked." We need to be in the sanctuary where God can reveal to us. We need to be in the presence of God where He can reveal to us all the time. I tell you, it's tough. Sometimes you sit here, I do. I mean, I'm guilty of it, as guilty as anyone. I look, particularly when we come to political elections like we've just been through, I look and I see good people. I mean, they would be, righteousness exalts a nation. When you have righteous people, I see righteous people running for office. I see those that I deem unrighteous. In other words, I deem them unrighteous because literally they are. They have a misunderstanding. They're very liberal in their theology and their thought. They believe that all the world's problems can be solved by the world. So I see good people run for office and they don't get elected. And because they either don't have a great deal of personal wealth, or they don't have, the people I look at and deem who win these elections, I think, this is not good for the state. This is not good for the nation, all right, because of the vision they have. But the issue is, they still get elected. So you begin to envy them and say, God, like David did, God, why is it that these wicked men are able to do these things? How come you make them so rich? How come you give them all? It just seems to me like they never suffer. Well, in God, I think, is going to tell me, well, that's what it seems to you like, Jeff. But what did he say? I don't look upon the outside. I look upon the heart. So he's looking into the heart of these men. These very wealthy people. Very wealthy people have a very difficult time establishing any close personal relationships. Why? Because they're always afraid someone is they say you have to a guy, you say, well, you have the best friends that money could buy. Well, money can't buy very good friends. They don't have good, a lot of times they don't have good, it's very difficult for wealthy people to have these good relationships. Well, let me tell you something. God is relational. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I wouldn't trade all the riches in the world for the relationships that I have established. And I'll tell you something. The other thing is, no amount of worldly success will make up for failure in the home. And there are some of these men that I look at. I'm telling you, their families are, I don't even know how to say it. Their families are just lost and going to hell and heading there in a handbasket, thinking that it's a roller coaster ride. When I get to the end, I'll just do it again. That's why we're off on a tangent here, but that's why people believe in reincarnation. Why wouldn't you? It's just like a roller coaster ride. It has its ups and its downs. But, people in the world are concerned about their life in the world. They're not concerned about the eternal. And so anyway, David, back to the point that I'm making, David is looking at these men, knowing what he knows about them, and yet he finds himself envying these men. Well, we look at that and they say, well, how dumb is that? I have just stood there. I have told you, it's dumb. And then I turn around and I said, I do it. It happens. But you see, if we go to the sanctuary, understand the sanctuary, if we go to the presence of God, in the presence of God, then we see, as He reveals to us, what the end of these people is, or are. We don't understand that because we lose sight of it, all right? I want to go, I'm going to... is there hope for the wicked? In Ezekiel 18:27, he talks about when the wicked turns away from his wickedness, he shall save his soul. For I do want to say this, all right, that there is hope for the wicked. Okay? Make no mistake about it. As long as you live in this life, you can repent. Now, you cross into that, you cross into that death apart from Christ, no more repenting. You know, the question is asked, do people in hell believe in God? Sure they do. Everybody in hell believes in God because they know. You know, these suicide bombers and people that die in their sins like that, that are misled and just are wicked people. Yeah, they know, but it's too late. So, is there hope for the wicked? Yes, we never need to lose sight of that fact. You know, we don't want to be looking at the wicked and be fearful and say, well, there's no hope. See, God says He's the only one that can determine that. Now, I look at a lot of people. I'm looking at Larry right now, but I'm not thinking there's no hope. Others might, but not me. I think there's still hope. But you know, you can look at other people and you can say, there's no hope. Man, that guy's a reprobate. God can't do anything with him. But God can, and God knows. All right. How does the wicked turn away? In Acts 8:22, I'm going to turn there. Acts 8:22, and the first two words, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. This is Peter rebuking Simon. All right, and I'm not going to go into that story, but he says, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. So we know there's hope for the wicked, and we know the wicked can be saved if they will repent. All right, now Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are three things we need to do here. We need to draw near. Understand, that's what happens when we go into the sanctuary. You know, we live in the world, we look at the world, we see the world, we're touched by the world, the impurities of the world get on us, and it's just like anybody, we just kind of become polluted so slowly. That's the way wickedness, I'm going to relate it to a river here in a minute, but that's the way wickedness comes into our life. It comes in slowly. It comes in during the whole course of the flow. So we always have to be, it's always there. It's always at least trying to get in. We know that, all right? But that's the way the world is, like this huge river that just flows downstream. And the farther it goes, the more polluted it gets. All right, but God says here, we must draw near and we must have our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with water. Right? With water? Pure water. So if you leave that out, if you leave that issue of pure out, then we've lost the whole meaning, the whole significance, the whole impact of this verse. We must have our bodies washed with pure water. Let's talk again about this issue of a river. All right? Where is a river the purest? Close to its source. At the source. I think the headwaters of the Jordan, and understand there are a lot of spring-fed rivers, but the headwaters of the Jordan, there's a spring called the Spring of Dan. And they say it's some of the purest water, if not the purest water, in the whole world. I've never been there, but they say you can stick a cup in and drink it, and it's like nothing you've ever drank before because it's pure. So we know that water is purest closest to the source, or a river is purest close to the source, the headwaters. Now, it picks up contaminants as it travels along farther from the source. The farther we get from the source, you know, think of the river. Think of a river again. The Muddy Mo, all right? I mean, that's what they used to call it. But we were there in Kansas City just some time back for the man's thing, and you cross over the Missouri River, the first thing you notice about it is what? Yeah, I mean, it's brown. It literally looks like you could walk across it. It's dirty. All you got to do is look at it and see that it's dirty. Well, you see, as it gets farther from its source, there are contaminants. There's natural contaminants. You know, there's salt that comes in from runoff. And the farther it gets from its source, you know, rivers typically get bigger and bigger. But as it flows towards the sea, then the cities, it's contaminated by the world around it. The river is contaminated by the world around it. And that's the way it is, that can be with our lives. And we have to be careful when we talk about this issue of wickedness. We can become contaminated by the world around us. You know, you go by the factories and they're flushing... I mean, I know they have all kinds of laws and things now, but that's how the nation used to get rid of its waste, flush it into its rivers and just let it be carried downstream. You know, there's all kinds of poison and contaminants that have gone into rivers from factories and manufacturing plants and then cities. You know, there are cities that just flush, or used to be, they flush just raw sewage. So what happens to that river? As it gets farther from its source, it becomes more contaminated. When I lived in Missouri, when I went to school there, the school I went to was just on the banks of the Missouri River. We were expressly forbidden. It's a dangerous river. It's a big river. It was about a mile wide. I believe it's about a mile wide where we were at Kansas City. All right? As I remember, half mile, mile. Either way, that's a long ways. Okay? But we were expressly forbidden to go down to the river because it was a dangerous place. But you know, we went down there all the time. And the thing that you notice about that Missouri River is just like Cheryl says, it just is like the texture of the mud and the stuff that's along the banks. It's dirty. There's dead fish and stuff floating down it, you know. I mean, it's just a dirty, dirty river. Okay? But I contrast that, as you get farther from the source. Now, what is it about the source? Where are you going to go to get to the source of the streams in the United States? Now, this is kind of a physics lesson. It's kind of like the ice cube in the glass today. You have to understand. Cole and I did a little test, and he's still not willing to admit that it didn't come out the way he wanted it to. Let's put it that way. All right, what about the source? The mountains. Anybody ever been in the mountains? What's the first thing you know about mountains? Well, yeah, that's true. I mean, I'm not, but it's not hard. I get on the interstate, and I go to Kansas City. You know, it's not hard to get there. What do you know about the mountains? Oh, please. Yeah, it's a little more difficult to get there. Why? Because you have to go up to get to the source. You have to go up. All right? When I went to school in Montana, and I was just a Kansas farm boy, I had never really, you know, I'd been to the Sangre de Cristo Mountains over the Rockies, but just traveling through. But I'd never really lived in mountainous terrain. I want to tell you something. At that time, and that's been probably 73, 74, that was absolutely the most beautiful place that I'd ever been, when you get up into the mountains there. And I remember one morning, I remember it like it was yesterday. It just sticks with me so much. We were driving up the side of the mountain in the springtime, and there was a heavy snowpack, and the snow was beginning to melt. And as the snow melted, I mean, you know, people, I'll tell you what, people in the mountains, when they talk about what I looked at as just like rivers, they say, oh, that's just a trickle, that's just a stream. I mean, but that was a lot of water to me. But we were driving up the mountain one day in the early spring, and the snowpack was on. It's beautiful up there. I mean, the snow is just white. And as the snow begins to melt, because the weather is precipitating that, the ground is getting warmed up, the sun is shining, just parallel to this road that we were going up, and I'm assuming that's what the road did, was follow the stream. I don't even know if it was really a stream. It was just all these rocks alongside the mountain. And I mean just this stream of water just going down it. And you know what? That water was just like looking into a mirror. I mean, it was so clear. And the steam was coming off of it because the air temperature around was cooler that morning than the temperature of the water that was flowing down. But I've talked to you about the Missouri River, and I'd been to the Missouri. I'd been downstream to Missouri. But, you know, as I got up into the mountains and I got closer to the source, now I don't know where this water went. Eventually, all water goes to the sea, all right? But what I'm saying is that I had never seen water that was that crystal clear and was that pure. I would not have been hesitant for a moment to bathe in that water other than the cold, or to take a drink of that water. Now here I am, I'm saying, you know, we're horsing around the Missouri River, swimming along the banks and all that stuff. Yuck. You know, I guess I thought that was clean water. Well, it was water. That's all I knew. But I don't think I'd ever really seen water till I got up into the mountains there in Montana, and I began to get closer to the source. And as you get closer, that's why these fishermen, I was just talking to Emmett Miller here the other day, they went on a float plane trip where you get up to Canada. I don't know how you get up. You fly up to Canada, and then they put you in a float plane. I know Pastor used to do this frequently. You get on a float plane, and they take you places and just drop you off. Say, meet the plane in a week, or if you don't meet it in a week, then, you know, I'll be back a week later than that. Why do fishermen do that? Well, because it's pristine. I've heard them say, you can see the fish swimming to great depths. It's clean. It's pure. And it's a beautiful place to be. And that's the way it is when you get closer to the source. See, that's what David is saying here. I envied the wicked until I went into the sanctuary, until I got closer to the source. Well, what the Bible tells us as Christians is we need to live close to the source. See, I don't want to live in New Orleans. I really don't. One thing I've noticed when I've been in places, Houston and Miami and places like that where I've flown out of before, is that you're near these big seaports and you have all this activity and stuff, and it's where the river, you know, dumps into the sea. And even from the air, when you leave on the airplane, you can see pollutants. You know, as you look out to the ocean begins to get a little clearer and a little brighter. I think it was Houston. You know, that's a big oil town. You can just see, you know, how oil floats on water, and you can see the reflection of it. I mean, it doesn't even, you look at that and you say, oh, my goodness, that's I wouldn't drink out of that. I don't even know that I'd go swimming in it. If I had an expensive boat, I'm not sure I'd put the expensive boat in that water. And you know what? You get closer to the source. And it's harder to get closer to the source. That's the point I was trying to make about the mountains. You know, you have to go into the sanctuary. We have to work to get up that mountain. But you know, the higher you go, the purer it gets, the closer that you get to the source. And God said to David when he went into the sanctuary, you have got to live higher. That's where you're going to see in your life the pollution that is in it, because you're going to be able to be close to the source, and you'll see clear water. You'll see crystal clear water. You'll taste, you'll drink of that water, the living water, the river of life that Revelation tells us flows from the throne of God. We need to get higher. We need to get closer to that source. And God is telling us, David says it, and I've told you it happens to me, as we get away from the source for any period of time and we go down the river. See, I'd never been up into the high mountains before in my life. You know, I'd seen a little stream. My folks owned a place in Colorado, tiny little, called the Apishapa River. It probably was about as wide as this part of the, most of the time, as this deal here. But still, it was clearer water than the Missouri. I didn't figure it was a river, just a little stream. But the point I'm making is, still, it was pure water. It was water that, if you had a cut on your hand, you know, you'd stick it in there to rinse it off. They say the Ganges River in India is absolutely one of the most polluted bodies. People can get sick and die from just bathing in it. And you know what? They're out there in hordes bathing in it. I wondered. It's a religious thing. They go down there to get into the water. Back to the point that I'm trying to make here in closing is, our lives are not unlike a river. As we move farther from the source, there are more opportunities for our lives to be contaminated. And they can be contaminated. They are contaminated by the world around us. And as we get closer to the source, what you'll find is it's cleaner, it's purer, it's higher. Water always takes the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is always from the higher to the lower. So when we talk about living higher, we are talking about the sanctuary of God. We are talking about living in the presence of God. We are talking about living at a place that most of the world, you look at the coast, the East Coast, the West Coast, they're big places of commerce. They're full. I mean, big cities. My sister lived in Los Angeles. First time I ever stood in her living room and looked out over the valley, and this is just a part of Los Angeles. It was at night. I mean, I knew Los Angeles was a big city. The lights went clear to the horizon and beyond. I mean, I am telling you, I just looked at that and I thought, oh my goodness. First thing that came to my mind is, if I got to get out of here, how am I going to get out of here? You know, it's all around me. It's everywhere. It's big. Okay? Because it's down there by the coast. You know, when I lived in Montana, I swear to you, I worked on a ranch in Montana. My roommate and his family owned this ranch. If I had died there back in 74, they would still not have found my bones. I mean, there was nobody. There was nothing. I don't even know how people live and work in that environment. You know, I was like a kid. I swear, there were three of us in the pickup cab. We didn't have extended pickups. We're all big guys. You know, we're sitting in the pickup cab, and you know, this thought runs through your mind. Are we there yet? Are we close? Are we even close yet? How do you know you're going the right way? There's no road. You know, that's the old thing. Well, you go down to the dead skunk, and you turn left, and then you find the dead tree, and you turn right, and you go a mile, and you pass across. I mean, that's the way it was. And I'm just saying, there was nobody there. And that's the way it is. Really, that's the way it is when we get closer to the source. It's easier to live at the lower level, at the base, than it is to live close to the source. I worked on that ranch. I'm not saying that they don't work hard in the port cities and things, but I worked on that ranch, hardest work I ever did, before I shingled this house a couple weeks ago, or helped shingle this house a couple weeks ago. Oh, man. Ugh. Anyway. It's hard work. It's hard. I never envied any rancher anything he had when I was up there. Thought I wanted to be a rancher. That's why I went to Montana to study about genetics and animal science, to learn to be a rancher. And when I left there, I said, good God, why would anybody want to live like this? I mean, it's just hard work. But you know what? I guarantee you the air is a lot purer in Bozeman, Montana than it is in Los Angeles. I guarantee you go out at night, you look up and you see the stars. And you can drive around all day long. And unless you know where another soul is, you can never see a soul. My roommate, they had these little lean-to type trailer houses, single axle, with a loft where you slept. I mean, they weren't hardly any wider than this table right here. But they parked these at strategic locations on these ranches. And these ranches were huge. You know, sections. They leased whole sections. Section after section after section, all right? And they had these in strategic locations. Sometimes they'd go out there in the wintertime. It was so isolated when it snowed, they would just have to stay out there. They kept them stocked. They had, guns for their protection from wild animals. And it was just a whole different world. It's not like Los Angeles at all. What I'm saying is, and the point I'm making here in closing, is that when you get closer to the source, the Bible tells us many are called, but few are chosen. It's easier to live down in the lower level, down where the stream is contaminated and polluted, down by the coast. There's more people down there than there is up high. And God told David, you need to live in the sanctuary. I mean, that David, God didn't tell him that. David just determined that. The sanctuary is where I begin to realize the end of the wicked. But we always need to bear in mind, we always need to remember, God is not a God. Even though he hates wickedness, he takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, I tell you what, I've been around wicked people. I have, as we all have. And I have to confess, I have to confess to you, I have been around wicked people who, there were times I just wish they were dead. And I've looked around and I'd say, well, why does this happen over here and this wicked guy over here is just going on and on and on? I don't know. But I've wished ill upon the wicked. And God's not like that. God talks about loving the sinner but hating the sin. That's hard for me to separate. What I want us to understand is many are called but few are chosen. As we get closer to the source, we'll find it's a less populated place. There are times when it seems like it's a pretty desolate place. But it's a beautiful place to be, and there are people there. And that's where we want to live. We want to live where the air is pure and where the water is clean. And that's close, high, living higher. We don't want to live like the rest of the world. We don't want to let our lives become like those streams. We always want to exist at the headwater. I could ask the music team to come up, we'll close this evening, and we will, hopefully we leave here, hopefully I've left you with an understanding. I wish you could have had those personal experiences. I know some of you have been to the high mountains and you've seen those things, but those are memories that stick with me. They're very vivid, even right now, today. And that had to be 35 years ago, anyway, when I was telling this story about the stream. But let's understand what God desires of us. He desires us to live close to Him. And you know, there's just tremendous benefit to that. As we live close to the headwaters, as we remain close to the headwaters, then the stream of our life will remain pure. It doesn't always, understand, water always, always, always in the natural takes the path of least resistance. It always winds up at the sea. And you'll always find that the river is less polluted up high than it is down low. But our lives don't need to be like that. Our lives can be lives that are those clear mountain streams and those rivers that when the snowpack melts, the whiteness, God says, the word says, wash me and I, or the words of the song are, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Snow covers the ugly. Snow covers, and it's, you know, a good snowfall to a farmer is better than a rain. Why? There are nutrients in a snow. A snow releases its nutrients, and it releases its moisture very gradually, and it's very beneficial. Having said all of that, I just want us to know that we're not to envy the wicked. We are to have an understanding of where it is they live and what it is that they face. And only God, as we are close to Him, will reinforce that to us and help us to understand it. And when He does that, then we will be able to love the wicked, love the sinner. Because we can't sometimes separate the sin from the sinner. And God's a God of compassion. He takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Father, we thank You for this evening, for this service. And Lord, it is our prayer as we leave here that You have equipped us, Father God, to be greater servants, to be better servants. And Father, that You have shown us the path that leads us, Father God, though it be hard. We understand, Lord, that the wind that blows on your back as you go to hell is also the same wind that blows on your face as you go to heaven. We understand, Lord, many are called and few are chosen. We want to be those chosen. We are those chosen ones, Father God. But as the chosen ones, we want to live close to the source of the living water. We come into this sanctuary, and I thank You that this sanctuary is a sanctuary, Father God, that brings us close. I thank You that we as David can come into this sanctuary, Father God, and You can show us the things that You would have us. I thank You that this is a sanctuary, Lord. Not every church building is a sanctuary. I thank You that we can come into this sanctuary, Father God, and we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We can leave here and we can understand the world in which we live, Father God. Be wary of it. Be aware of it. And Father God, we can have compassion for those, Father God, whose candle will be put out if they don't turn from their wicked ways. Father, we just thank You for this day. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy. And Brother Cole said it this morning, I don't care whether there's one person here or 1,000 people here, we never close a service. That's what I appreciate, without an altar call. Now, we are preparing to move into that altar call now. And I would like every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. I would like those of you who know the Lord to be praying. If there is one person here who doesn't know the Lord, even one, that they would be convicted in their spirit and convinced in their mind of their need for a Savior. Having said that, and having ministered that there is a place close to the source where we desire to be that conjures up nothing but peace and serenity and pureness. If you are an individual who hasn't been living close to the source because you haven't known the source, or if you're an individual that's not living close to the source now and you know the source, you've let yourself be swept downstream. First, I want to pray. I want to pray for those. Is there anyone here? I've got my eyes closed, but I'm going to open them in a moment. Just can do this quickly. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord, that would like to live close to that source of pure living water that refreshes and renews, I'd like you to lift up your hand. Okay, no one. Well, as we leave here, I want you to dwell upon this thought. If you have let your life become polluted, if you have, and we do, we sometimes just slowly drift downstream. Let's know that God wants us to live close to Him, close to the source. Lord, we just pray as we close this service, Father, that You impress upon our hearts that place where we are and that place where You would have us to be. Father God, that as we leave here, we seek to walk close to You, and that we leave this sanctuary, Father God, as David left the sanctuary, understanding the world in which we live, understanding the state of the people of the world in which we live, Father God, and having a desire to see those who know, who don't know, Father God, what it is, what purity is. Lord, that they would desire that because they see it in our own lives, that they see purity, Father God, in our own lives. And we just thank You, Father God, that that's attainable. We thank You that You do it for us. Father God, it's just Your grace and Your mercy that we depend upon. Thank You for this evening, Father God, as we go from this place. I just ask You bless all those that have sat, Father God, under Your word this day, the good word that we've had this morning, this evening, Sunday school. Father, we just thank You for it. We thank You for that cleansing that comes from Your word. Father God, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.